Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Psalms, specifically Psalm 34, as we anticipate Thanksgiving coming up this Thursday. I wanted to preach on a passage that would be a springboard into a week and a continued life of Thanksgiving to our God. Would you please stand with me if you're able and listen carefully as I read the 34th Psalm. This is God's Word. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. May the Lord bless you as you listen carefully and trust in fully and put into practice the word of God that you hear today. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, this passage, this psalm is a gold mine of promises, of exhortations, of words of encouragement. Father, speak to our hearts. Cause them to overflow with faith and love and gratitude to you because you have done it. You have redeemed a people for your own possession, and we are among that number, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you look at the title of this psalm in your Bible and right beneath the title, you notice the statement there about David changing his behavior before a particular king. Do you remember the story? It comes out of 1 Samuel chapter 21. David is on the run from King Saul, and so he flees to Gath into the presence of King Achish, or also known as Abimelech. Some of Achish's generals recognized David, and they put the question to their king, "Is this not David whom they sing? Saul killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s?" David says, I need to get out of here quickly. And he does an amazing thing. He must have been a pretty good actor. He's faking madness to escape Abimelech. The Lord rescues him, and thus, in the midst of running from two different kings, Abimelech and Saul, David writes the 34th Psalm. An amazing time and context for him. A psalm of praising God and growing in grace. And I hope this psalm is on your thoughts and your lips come Thanksgiving Day as you join with David. He urges us to do so, to join with him in praise and thanksgiving. The proposition statement is this: we ought always to boast in God, for he alone is our provider and deliverer. And keep in mind when David wrote this, because it's not in a palace, it's not on a couch of comfort and pleasure with servants all around him. He is on the run. Maybe he's sitting on a rock in a cave somewhere, and he's praising God and writing down these words for the edification of the church. Point number one, praise God for his deliverance. And notice how the psalm begins. It's a favorite psalm of mine, probably many of yours, because of the way it begins. He says, I, David, will bless the Lord, and I will bless the Lord and praise the Lord at all times. Not just the good times, but all times. And Paul exhorts us in 1 Thessalonians to praise and to give thanks to God and to pray to God at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Not just when I feel good, when I'm feeling grateful, but at all times I will praise him. My soul, from the very depths of my being, makes its boast in the Lord. I'm not boasting in the fact that I am a great warrior and I faked out King Abimelech. I'm boasting in the Lord because I know it's his good providence that saved me from that difficult situation. And here I am in a testimony saying, look to him, look to God, boast in him. And let the humble hear this. And let the humble be glad when they hear this account about God's salvation. And then he urges us to magnify the Lord, to praise him, the Lord, with David, with one another. And so through the centuries, God's people have done just that, singing this psalm, praying this psalm, and rejoicing together. Let us exalt his name together. David, in these humble words, these words of praise, says, that's what you ought to be doing as well. And so I ask you the question, what has the Lord done for you in this last week, in this last year, that you would stop and pause and boast in him and say, I've just got to tell you. I want to tell you about the goodness of God, about the provision of God, about the care of God. And it comes out in this psalm. And then notice in verse 4, he speaks of seeking the Lord and God answering him and delivering me, he says, from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. The implication is God will never let you down. Others let you down. People disappoint us. And God is faithful, and you will never be, your faces will be radiant. They will not be ashamed. He describes himself as this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and he saved him out of all his troubles. And then he says how he was saved. He says, it is the angel of the Lord who encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. The angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament. We know that God at times sends forth his angels to care for his saints. In the 91st Psalm in verse 11, it says just that, that his angels will care for you. We read about angels in the New Testament as well in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 14. The writer there says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to help those who have been called to salvation? You see. Now, we don't know how that works out, and I'm not saying each of you have an angel sitting on your shoulder right now, and you can blame everything on him if you want when things don't go right. I don't think the Bible gets into that detail, but we know that there is a spirit realm, and we know that God uses his angels, sending them forth to help and to care for his people. To do what? Well, there's one word in the middle of all this, and it's the word rescue. To rescue us. When I see a lot of little children here, and I watch now our grandchildren barely able to walk, and then they're going faster and faster, and all of a sudden, you know, they're going to fall and just, you know, hurt themselves badly. You're going, no. You know, how do they survive? How do we survive in life? How do our kids grow up to adulthood? How do they make it? It's God caring for us in every detail. Many years ago, when we were in another home, a home in, in San Marcos here, there was a pond in the backyard. And it was really a beautiful pond with a little waterfall. And we had friends over Sunday afternoon, and we're standing out there around the pond in the backyard. And the people who are with us had a little boy, I think his name is Peter, and he was just a little guy. And we're talking, and all of a sudden, I didn't think this could happen because we're standing right there. And I hear a splash, and I look, and Peter is face down in that pond. And his dad turns immediately and grabs him by his overalls and pulls him right up out of the pond. He was wet, but he was just fine. God rescues us from so many problems and issues, literal, spiritual, emotional. He is with us. And David says, join with me and let's bless his holy name. Secondly, in this psalm, David exhorts us to seek the Lord. Don't just praise him occasionally. That went well, thank you, God. But on a daily basis, be those who are seekers of God. And he shows us how here in some vivid language. Look at verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Taste. Now, we can relate to that language. When we talk about a meal we have, we describe the colors and the flavor and the aroma, and you can almost smell it, you know. I can smell that steak cooking on the grill, but it doesn't belong to me. It's on my neighbor's grill over there. Boy, I'd like to go get one myself. You see, we respond to this kind of language. And he's saying you need to enter into this intimate relationship with God. It is a spiritual relationship. We know it's by faith. It isn't by these senses that we have in this body. It's by faith. But if you have ever tasted of the Lord, if you have ever known his goodness, if you have ever unburdened your heart to him, and expressed your love for him, you know what David is talking about here when he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. It could also be an admonishment to come to him by faith, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and see that he alone is the one who will satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. And then he says, he admonishes us to take refuge in him. And then he goes on in verse 9, he says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack." He expresses that 5 times in the psalm. The first time is our fears and our worries, and then the second 4 have to do with us fearing God, respecting God, finding our refuge there, and standing in awe of this holy, holy, holy God. Now, here's a silly example, but it makes a point, so bear with me, okay? I'm a terror, chased her husband through the crowds at the zoo, waving her umbrella and unleashing insults like invisible missiles. Her perspiring and winded husband, seeing that the lock on the lion's cage had not quite closed, yanked it open, jumped into the cage, slammed the door, pushed the astonished lion hard against the bars, and peered over his shoulder. Picture that. His frustrated wife shook her umbrella, stuttered in anger, and finally managed to explode, "Ralph, come out of there, you coward." Now, that's a picture of fear misplaced. The object of fear was on the other side of those bars, you see. What about you? The proverb says the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And the psalmist is saying again and again here, the right fear, the right respect, the right awe, the one you ought to please above all else is the living God. And yet so often we are so taken up by the looks and the appearance and the words of men around us that we fear them more than we fear and respect the living God. David says, don't do that. Fear the Lord and you shall be safe. As one writer put it, fear God and you'll have nothing else to fear. And then finally he says, seek the Lord. Do you see it? All these verbs in verse 10. Seek the Lord. And then he tells us what the result is. You will lack no good thing. You see, God is a God of goodness. God is exceedingly generous with his people. He is a blessed God. He delights in giving us good gifts. We just don't trust him. I remember when I was a young boy growing up, at times my parents would say, if you would just work with us, go along with us, when we tell you to do something, just do it in the right attitude and we'll bless you. Don't you worry about that. And I pondered that as I was growing up, and as I got older, I realized that that was so true. My parents wanted the very best for me. They weren't withholding things from me, but they wanted me to be a man of character. They wanted me to be a hard worker. They wanted me to be disciplined, you see. And how much more the Lord himself? David says, you will not be in any want. And why does he use this illustration? Young lions. Well, young lions are what? They're strong. They're powerful. They have been created by God to be predators. And they are designed to be meat eaters, you see. And when they go forth on the hunt, nothing is going to stop them. But he says, they suffer want and hunger. You will not. I will take care of you. And so, be content to take hold of this, my word. As Paul put it, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so, brothers and sisters, as we contemplate thanksgiving, giving thanks to our God and how abundantly we have been supplied all of our needs, not all of our desires, not even all of our wants, because all of our wants are not that which would be best for us. And our Father gives us only the best gifts that are good for now and for all of eternity. And so, are you giving thanks in all things? Are we content in the situation that He has placed us in life? And do we rejoice with our brother David here? The third point is this. We are to walk in the fear of the Lord. I just want to underline that. I already have spoken of that, but I want to underline it. Notice it's mentioned in 7, 9, and then again in verse 11. Four different times. The Lord encamps around those who fear Him, and He delivers them. 9, oh, fear the Lord, you saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. And then again in 11, come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is wanting to do that which is pleasing to God. It's standing in awe of God. It's wanting the smile of God upon my life. At the end of the day, I look back on that day and I am so grateful and happy because I've walked with the Lord and I've served Him faithfully and I have a clear conscience before Him and I am so very grateful. Do you want to know God's blessings? You say, well, of course I do. Do you want to be blessed? Do you want to know the joy of the Lord and the happiness of the Lord? David puts that to us in verse 12. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Is that what you want? Of course that's what we want. And we strive for that. And so he gives us some suggestions here of how we might have that good life. Notice what they are. First of all, he says, you need to control your speech. How many times have you and I said more than we should have and said it in an unwise way or manner? And it brings grief and maybe anger from the person on the receiving end, and now we're out of fellowship with someone, and it's just life is bad when we enter into that kind of a situation because we didn't control our tongue. Keep your tongue, verse 13, from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. It's James who says, if you control your mouth, your tongue, it's controlling your whole body. If you're able to discipline what comes out of your mouth, you're a man who can discipline yourself in all ways because it's so very difficult, isn't it? It's so pivotal, though. He compares it to the rudder of a ship, a small little instrument on the back of a ship controls the direction of this huge ship. And I was thinking about that. If James is thinking about it, a big ship in his day, I don't know how big that would have been. Can you imagine the rudders that control the ships in our day? But the principle stands. Control your speech. Keep your tongue. One man who was exceptionally good at this, not many of us are, was Robert E. Lee. Both during and after the war, General Lee had much provocation to bitterness. There were people who hated Lee, and they wished the worst upon him, and they expressed it to him as well. His home and lands were confiscated and destroyed. He He was slandered often in national journals and indicted for treason after being promised immunity. And yet amid all this, he never once uttered a word of bitterness, but on the contrary, often gently chastised others who fell victim to the temptation. It's amazing how when people would rail on him, how kind he was in response. It's the power of Christ over one's tongue. The general pleasantly remarked to a prominent Southern pastor who was visiting Lee after the man expressed great bitterness over the action. He was angry. And the general said, "Well, it matters little what they may do to me. I am old and have but a short time to live anyhow." And then Lee gently changed the subject. Later, as the pastor arose to leave, Lee followed him to the door and remarked, "Doctor, there is a good old book which I read and you preach from, which says, 'Love your enemies, bless them that persecute you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you.' Do you think your remarks this evening were quite in the spirit of that teaching?" Wow. The pastor was abashed at Lee's observation and asked forgiveness for his bitter expressions. And talk about bitter expressions. We've heard a lot of them in the process of this past election. I've never heard language and people going back and forth and slandering one another as we have in our own nation today. Lee replied, "I have fought against the people of the North because I believe they were seeking to wrest from the South dearest rights. But I have never cherished toward them bitter or vindictive feelings and have never seen the day when I did not pray for them." And brothers and sisters, you want to be happy? I certainly do. Then we need to keep our tongue. We need to watch our speech. And then notice, secondly, he says something else in wisdom, just simply a principle. It's opened up in the New Testament, though. It's verse 14, "Turn away from evil and do good." The principle is the same in the New Testament. Put off evil and put on good, put on righteousness. And Paul opens this up in detail. David simply puts it in a line. Paul puts it in many, many verses. I'm just going to read a couple to you because of our time this morning. But in Colossians chapter 3, a lengthy, detailed passage on putting off and putting on. It would be a great commentary to compare that passage with our passage here in Psalm 34. In Colossians 3:5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." He says, "You used to walk in these things," verse 8, "but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self." And then he goes on and gives a detailed list of how and what we ought to put on. He says in verse 12, "As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts," put on compassionate hearts, "put on kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, etc." But then he goes on down the page and he says, "Above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." It's not enough to avoid evil. It's not enough to say, "I didn't say the wrong thing." We need to put on, brothers and sisters, godly speech, godly thinking, godly living, godly actions. Jesus did not simply avoid evil. Jesus came and lived an openly righteous, holy life before everyone. And then the third exhortation is seek peace and pursue it. Be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, said the Lord Jesus, for they shall be called sons of God. Maybe you know of a situation right now, and it's not easy to be a peacemaker, but maybe you know a situation right now that you could be a peacemaker, because maybe you're right in the middle of it and someone you're not getting along with. And the question is how can I bring peace to this relationship, edification to this relationship? I think of the peacemaker Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Old Testament, how David was with sword in hand and many of his men were coming on down to wipe out every man in her household, including her husband, and how she got there ahead of David's swift and unwise action and stopped him in his tracks by her humility and her wisdom. That's being a peacemaker. Jesus, it is said, made peace through the blood of his cross. And so do you want the blessings of God? Then you must walk in the fear of God and watch over your tongue, your speech. Put off that which is wicked and evil and put on righteousness and be that ongoing peacemaker, a maker of blessing and harmony between brothers and sisters. A final point is this, and I think it's very interesting in light of the context here. It's this: God is for the righteous, and he is against the wicked. Now, remember the context here. David is between Saul and Abimelech, and he's telling us to boast in the Lord. It just sounds crazy. It's like Paul and Silas in that Philippian jail. They've just been beaten. They haven't done anything wrong. They've been beaten and cast into prison. They've got chains on them. And what are they doing? It's about midnight. They're singing praises to God. Maybe they're singing the beginning of the 34th Psalm. Who knows? And they're worshiping God and they're praying, and all of the prisoners are awake with them, and they're watching and they're listening to this. I wonder how many of those prisoners got saved and were members of the Philippian church. Only eternity will tell. And so David encourages himself with particular thoughts. Two different thoughts come out of verses 15 to 22. The first one is this: I know this clearly, says David, God is against the wicked. Whether it be Abimelech or Saul or anybody else out there, I know God is against them, and I'm with the Lord. In verse 16 and then again in verse 21, he mentions the wicked in that text. And here's what he says about them. I've broken it down. God is angry with the wicked. They are cursed. There is no memory or future hope for the wicked. They will reap what they sow, which is evil. They will be condemned and they will bear their guilt and they will pay for their sins. David says, I know that much. And that's accurate. That's true. That's biblical. And yet today people don't stop and ponder the implications of their words and their deeds before a holy, holy, holy God. Jonathan Edwards did in his sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Do you remember that? Maybe you've read that sermon. It is scary, to say the least, as he brings the reality of hell being nearby, gaping, as it were, waiting for sinners to come down into it. He writes, how awful are those words of the great God. Listen to what text he quotes. I will tread them in mine anger and will trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Old English language, Isaiah 63, verse 3. It is perhaps impossible to conceive of the words that carry in them greater manifestations of these three things, namely contempt, hatred, and fierceness of indignation. And this is coming from the living God as he looks at the wicked. And Edwards goes on and says, and some may be in hell in a very short time before this year is out. And it would be no wonder if some readers who are now in health and quiet and secure may be there before tomorrow morning. Those of you who finally continue in a natural condition who may keep out of hell longest will be there in a little time. Your damnation does not slumber. It will come swiftly and in all probability very suddenly upon many of you. Wow. That brings it into sharp and clear focus that God is holy, and yes, there will be a day of judgment, no doubt. And so as we sit here this morning, we need to ponder this and ask the question, where am I? What is the nature of my faith? Is it a genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ alone? Period. You see, God's wrath has been removed in Christ. Through faith in Christ, we know the Lord's favor. We know his love. And that's why we bless, praise, and boast in God, because God has done what we could never, never do. He has provided a righteousness for us in Christ Jesus. But you must embrace Christ. You must know him and love him and be united to him to stand in his righteousness before the throne of God on that day. God is for the righteous. That's the final subpoint here this morning. And I have listed the reasons that David gives. He gives at least seven different reasons as to why he believes that God is for the righteous. And it's first and foremost, the heading over that would be because of the righteousness of Christ. That's why he's for us. But I'm not going to read all the verses, but as you go through these verses, starting with 15, you'll see that God sees them. And when the scripture talks about God seeing his people, seeing his righteous, it's not as if he's not seeing something else. That's not the point. It is a seeing of approval, of love, of care, you see, of blessings. He sees his people. His heart goes out to his people. He hears them in verses 15 and 17. They talk to him. He doesn't hear the prayer of the wicked, but he hears the cry of the righteous. His children cry out, and he hears them. And then he delivers them, it says. In 18, it says he is near to them. In 18 and 19, it says that he saves them. In 20, he keeps them. The righteous man might fall seven times, but God has a hold of his hand and God raises him back up. How many times have you fallen in the Christian life, stumbled badly, been very concerned, and God had a hold of you and he brought you back? And he cleansed you and forgave you and filled you with his spirit, you see. And he said to you, I love you, and it's me who's got a hold of you, and I will never let go. He keeps them. And then the final statement in verse 22 is that he redeems them. He's this refuge, you see. He removes their guilt and he removes their condemnation. He redeems them through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're going to ponder that as we partake of the supper in just a little while. But I want you to notice something else in this psalm. Notice the context again. It's not in the context of once you believe in Jesus, everything is going to be great. You don't have to worry about anything. You know, I mean, all your problems go up in smoke, you see. You'll be happy every single moment. No, that isn't the case. And David makes that abundantly clear when he says, they cry out to God. David cried out to God, afraid of Abimelech and what that king could do, afraid of Saul. They have many troubles, he says in verse 19. They're brokenhearted and they're crushed in spirit, verse 18. They have many afflictions, verse 19. They take refuge. They need a refuge. And that's the sad thing. There are so many people around us that I don't need a refuge. I don't need a Savior. I'm fine. Things are going well. You know, if you need Jesus, okay, you need Jesus. But I don't. How many times have we heard that or something like that in the course of our life as we walk with the Lord? They take refuge in Him. A marvelous passage you can turn here later if you care to is Romans 8 on this very subject of God surrounding us, of God caring for us, of God justifying us in and through the work of Jesus Christ and never letting go of us. It's the pinnacle of Romans. Through the sacrifice of Christ, God says, I love you, even though you're like sheep going to the slaughter, even though Christians struggle and have difficulties in many ways, I still love you, and I will never, never stop loving you. Conclusion. And think about this as we enter into family time, some time with friends this time of year for Thanksgiving. Remember the exhortations that we receive from David today. First of all, bless the Lord. Bless God at all times. There's no complaints coming from David. It's praise and thanksgiving. Secondly, seek the Lord. Taste and see that He's good. Seek Him. Continually seek Him. Thirdly, walk in the fear of the Lord. And as I walk in the fear of God, I watch what I say because I know I live coram deo, before the very face of God, you see. So I watch what I say. I put off wickedness. I put on righteousness. I attempt to be a peacemaker rather than one who divides people. And finally, trust the Lord, who is against the wicked, who is for the righteous. You see, nothing happens to us but what is intended for our good. Remember that. Rejoice this week and well beyond into the new year as well as we take hold of the Lord Jesus again and again and rejoice in His finished perfect work. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for this psalm. There's so much there. It's difficult to go through it in one sermon because it's such a rich blessing to us of praise, of comfort, of admonition to godly living, and then finally ending on the promise that You have and You will redeem Your people. We praise You, Lord, and we thank You for these truths. Bless us as we take hold of them, and we walk in them this week. May we go along the way this week rejoicing and blessing You and encouraging others around us, our brothers and sisters, to do the same. We commit our lives to You, Lord, Your care, Your love, and Your bounty. In Jesus' name, amen.